and sometimes degraded. But this is not the goal of life. Rather, the goal of life is to become free from elevation and degradation and take to Krishna consciousness. Therefore, a sainted person does not discriminate between that which is supposedly good and supposedly bad. Rather, he desires for everyone to be happy in Krishna consciousness, which is the ultimate goal of life. Translation, different people are of different mentalities, therefore it is not my business either to praise them or blaspheme them. I only desire their welfare, hoping they will agree to become one with the Super Soul, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Krishna. The Brahmana has been describing how to become detached from everything in the material world by renunciation. So now he's speaking more on the mental level of not being attached or detached to different types of people. We look at different people and they may have good qualities or bad qualities according to our material estimation, and therefore we will praise them or we will criticize them. We see, however, in Bhagavad Gita chapter, Krishna talks about the stitta pragya person, one who's situated in wisdom. So he does not rejoice, or nor does he lament over different types of situations. And if he is criticized, he does not feel bad. If he is praised, he's not in any way moved or overjoyed. So similarly, when he sees other persons, this person feels no reaction one way or the other. Now, this may look a little bit callous. The person is indifferent to everything. So we see people suffering in the world and we're indifferent to it. Oh, people are screaming and yelling and crying and lamenting and we don't feel anything. What is that? This, of course, we can reflect on the Supreme Lord also and say the Supreme Lord is also indifferent because we're suffering in this material world and he doesn't do anything. He is sama. He is completely indifferent to everybody in the material world. How can that be? Though a person like this and also the Supreme Lord are not affected and they do not judge people as good or bad or whatever, this does not mean that they are completely indifferent. So therefore Prabhupada mentions here about being interested in persons in a different way. That is, they are compassionate to them because they want to see to their highest benefit. So they're indifferent in terms of people having temporary goals and then suffering because they don't get their temporary goals. Because they don't get the temporary goals, they lament. So should we lament along with them because they didn't get their material goals fulfilled? So in that sense, it is foolish for a wise person to be too attached to these temporary things that happen to people. But it doesn't mean that the devotee or the Supreme Lord has no interest in the ultimate goal of that person. We know the Lord is compassionate and he makes arrangements so the jiva can elevate himself to get eternal happiness rather than material happiness. And of course, even makes arrangements for material happiness if they so desire. But the Lord's real interest is eternal happiness. And that is where the Lord is no longer sama. He is no longer equal because Krishna says, yes, I am sama to everybody. I'm equal to everyone, indifferent in one sense. But for my devotee, it isn't so. I'm very attached to my devotee. He is in me and I am in him. He's attached to me. I'm attached to him. So therefore, when the jiva has spiritual interest, then the Lord is not indifferent at all. So this is the nature of Supreme Lord, and this is also the nature of the devotee. So it is, we could compare the indifference somewhat to the laws of a country. So laws are made up, like the laws of karma are made up, and some people go to jail because they commit a crime, and some people don't go to jail because they don't commit crimes, and those people in jail have to suffer. So then we can look at the people in the jail and say, oh, the government is indifferent, it's cruel, because the people in the jail are suffering. So it's the same with the Supreme Lord. We see people suffering in the material world due to karma, and we should not blame the Lord for that. This is simply the law in operation. At the same time, the Lord is not indifferent, just as the government is not indifferent also. A good government will want to rectify the people in prison. And they will try to correct their bad attitude, etc. And if they are good behavior, they get out of jail quicker or whatever like this. So there's some provisions for people if they show some good qualities. The law is flexible in that degree. And so the Supreme Lord's law is also like that. So you can do punyas to counteract your papa and do all sorts of things, atonements, etc. So in that way, the Lord shows a little compassion for them, even the material world. However, the Lord has a completely different relationship with those who have spiritual interests. He has special favor for them. He will do different. He will act differently for those persons who are devotees, who have interest in spiritual development. So in that sense, he is compassionate because they have a capacity to very quickly obtain that eternal happiness. And the Lord wants them to be happy, so therefore he favors them. So, therefore another law operates, which is just also, some, in one sense, is just law. And that is, accordingly, as a person acts towards the Lord acts to him. So yes, the Lord is sama, but then if you show favor for the Lord, affection for the Lord shows affection for you. And the more affection you show for the Lord, the more he shows for you. So it's another law. So he's not completely indifferent or equal to everyone in all conditions. No, that's a general rule only. So therefore there are exceptions to this law of the Lord being indifferent or whatever. So devotee is like that also. So he doesn't really care for the material ups and downs of people in this material world. But he's also interested in their spiritual upliftment. And therefore he makes attempts to educate people, to inspire them, to give up their material things. So a good example of that is Jad Bharat. So because of his previous experience of in a previous lifetime of becoming attached to a baby deer, then when he became Jad Bharat, he completely rejected all material relationships, even with his father and his mother and his brothers. And he would not, even as a child, accept their affection because it's a cause of bondage. Since he understood that he got attached to a baby deer and he had to take birth as a deer, so then he said, all this affection is useless. So he didn't want to cooperate with his father and his mother and his brothers, and he simply acted like a retarded, a dull person, and he wouldn't get educated. He wouldn't take his education from his father, wouldn't take the samskars, etc. So then they thought, oh, he's useless, and they put him in the field as a scarecrow, scare away the crows, because they couldn't do anything else with him. So, but actually he was highly advanced spiritually. But he was showing indifference. He wasn't showing indifference to family members and everybody else. And if people insulted him, he also didn't react. And of course, nobody praised him at all because they thought he was just, you know, useless. But they would criticize him a lot. But he would not react to that at all. Nor did he judge them. Oh, the brothers are cruel to me, or my father's cruel, or they're all fools. No, he just is completely detached, like this. So in that sense, very detached. But we also see that at a certain point he became undetached. And that was when he met King Rahugana. And King Rahugana began to insult him, because he was carrying the palanquin in the wrong way and it was wobbling all over the place, whatever like that. And so he began to criticize the Jat Bharat who was carrying the palanquin. And then at that point, Jat Bharat, who everybody thought couldn't even speak, he began to speak. And though he was insulted by the king, in other words, the king was an aparadi, an offender, because he criticized Jat Bharat, he didn't know his real nature. One, Jat Bharat suddenly became very compassionate to him, and he spoke, and he gave good instructions, spiritual instructions. So he was not completely indifferent. And even the king was an aparadi, he was not indifferent. So he didn't react to his insults at all. He showed great compassion because he could understand that the king could receive the instructions. He was actually qualified to receive the instructions in spite of having uttered such criticisms. He was still qualified to comprehend good instructions. So therefore he began to speak suddenly, very, very elevated spiritual knowledge. So he was not completely indifferent to everybody and only interested in himself. He was giving instructions to this person who was seemingly unqualified. So he showed his compassionate nature. So this is the nature of a devotee of the Lord, that he is very, very compassionate towards persons to raise them to highest spiritual level so they can stop the suffering in the material world and get eternal happiness, not temporary material happiness. So that is the goal of the devotees. They're indifferent to the material progress of people or whatever, but they are interested in their spiritual development. So this is the reflection of the Supreme Lord. In general, he is rather indifferent. So as Paramatma, he doesn't take sides. And if you really want something, he encourages you in the material world to get that to some degree. And he also has to follow the law of karma, etc. So there's so many factors involved. And the Lord doesn't really interfere with the law of karma. But that doesn't mean that the Supreme Lord is indifferent to the jivas. He is omniscient. He tries to make arrangements at all times for all the jivas in the material world to spiritually progress. If they don't take all the chances that he offers, fine. Then that's not the fault of the Supreme Lord. So equally, he gives opportunities to people, and if they don't take it, fine. And when they become spiritually interested, then the Lord takes interest. So therefore, in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, I give people the intelligence by which they can come to me. So at a certain point, when a person is spiritually inquisitive, and then the Lord begins to give hints to his intelligence and make his intelligence operate differently. So, intelligence, of course, is material. Brain is material. Mind is material. Senses are material. The actions are material. And generally, such things simply give us karma in the material world. And consequently, because of karma, we have to take rebirth. And therefore, the jnanis want to reject the activities, reject the functions of the mind, etc., because of that. However, something very interesting happens when one shows a little devotion to the Lord. So the Lord is full of shaktis. So he has his Gyan Shakti and his Kriya Shakti, which are spiritual energies. And when a person becomes spiritually inquisitive, then the Gyan Shakti of the Lord begins to operate for the jiva. That's spiritual Shakti. So with that spiritual Shakti operating, then that jiva can understand, I'm not the body, I'm the Atma, and then further he can understand, oh, there's a Supreme Lord, etc. This is because of spiritual Shakti. So, in other words, the process of bhakti is part of the Supreme Lord and his spiritual shakti. It's not part of the material energy. The other processes, which are also authorized Vedic processes, are in the gunas. So, jnana, the knowledge that I am the Atman, not the body. This actually is in sattva guna. And the whole process to understand I am Atma, I'm not the body, that is sattva guna, rises from sattva guna only. So it's in the gunas, the process is in the gunas, the result is in the gunas. Bhakti is beyond the gunas. When we realize Supreme Lord, and this is beyond the gunas completely. So it is actually far beyond the process of jnana, what to speak of, you know, karma yoga or whatever. But very, very elevated process is nirguna. But it's not just nirguna, because moksha is also nirguna, which is the result of jnana yoga. You get moksha, which is nirguna. So bhakti is nirguna, but it's not just nirguna. Not just beyond the gunas. It's more than that. It's directly related to the Supreme Lord in the spiritual world, which we can say has got spiritual qualities to it. The Lord, we can say that the essence of bhakti, the best part of bhakti is mercy. Mercy is also a manifestation of bhakti. So the Lord's compassion for the jiva, this is a manifestation of his bhakti shakti. Due to that compassion, the jiva gets intelligence. And then gyan shakti begins to operate. And when he does bhakti activities, kriya shakti begins to operate. So the bhakti activities of hearing, chanting, remembering, associating with devotees is all spiritual result, not material result. Nirguna, completely. But of course, beyond this nirguna, it directly relates us to the Supreme Lord. So bhakti and its activities and everything related to bhakti is quite different from all the other activities mentioned in scripture. And for that reason, all these other processes are ultimately condemned, even though they're Vedic or Shastric or whatever. Bhagavatam is the scripture which rejects everything else as cheating dharma. Kaitava dharma, praujita, completely rejecting all the cheating dharmas. Cheating in the sense they do not give that full eternal happiness to the jiva. They give secondary results only. Therefore, the Lord has this shakti, and he becomes compassionate to the jiva who has a little drop of bhakti. Bhakti attracts bhakti. Accordingly, as you have affection for me, I respond to you. So, jiva has a little bhakti. The Lord uses his bhakti shakti to increase that bhakti. And of course, the mercy is part of that shakti also, the compassion of the Lord. So this allows the jiva to very easily surpass the bondage of the material world, which is otherwise very difficult to do. And for that reason, these other processes are considered difficult. Karma yoga is difficult because you have to do so many activities, and you can make mistakes in the activities, and then you don't get the proper results. So there's great endeavor to do the activities, and then the results are temporary. And then jnana and yoga, spiritual processes leading to nirguna moksha, but very difficult to do, because they do not involve mercy of the Supreme Lord directly, only indirectly. If we could say it's a abbas, a mercy of the Lord. Liberation is an abbas of mercy of the Lord. It's a dull reflection of mercy. It's not the direct mercy of the Lord. Because the person ends up in a rather neutral state only. So it's not real mercy of the Lord. So if other processes take a long time to do or difficult or whatever, and the results are not very satisfying. But bhakti involves the Supreme Lord and his internal energy, his spiritual energy, bhakti, mercy, etc., gyan shakti, kriya shakti. Therefore, it becomes easy for the jiva to surpass the material world. So, the brahmana here is expressing that stage of this detachment from the material world, detachment from all the people in the material world, etc., on one level. But at the same time, we see that here he is speaking to Prahlad. And generally he won't speak. Yeah? But here he speaks to Prahlad, just as Jadvara spoke to Rahukana, or Sukadeva spoke to Parikshit, etc. So they generally don't speak at all, these persons, but here he is speaking. So he is not completely indifferent also. So the Lord is compassionate, and the devotee develops bhakti, he also develops compassion. So that is expressed in the second quality of bhakti, subhada. Subhada means that bhakti gives auspiciousness, it destroys the bad things, that is karmas, desires, ignorance, that's klesha gni. And it bestows good qualities, good things to the jiva. So what are the good things? The first quality mentioned is that the jiva becomes compassionate to other persons. He shows mercy to other persons. Of course, he shows many other qualities also. Jiva can develop 50 qualities, like the Lord's qualities in small degree. But the first one mentioned is this affection for all living entities. But what is the affection? How do we show it? On the one hand, we said, oh, we should be indifferent to all these things in the material world and don't open hospitals and do all this sort of thing. Why open hospitals and schools when there are all these karmi things, you know, for helping the body, and this is all useless. Huh? So the real compassion actually is to understand that other goal, that is spiritual development of a person. And of course, if the hospital or the school can be related to that, fine. Just as we can also feed people, we feed them prasadam, therefore it is good for them, spiritual food. So if we can relate it to Krishna, fine. If it is completely separate, then yes, it is something like this. He's indifferent to all of these happiness and distress in the material world, because it simply puts the person in a position, a temporary position, due to his karma. You're helping him fulfill his karma, that's all you're doing. So rather than do that, we look for a permanent solution to the person's problems. So, therefore, there is indifference in one sense, but at the same time, compassion. That's also remarked in relation to the sthita pragya. I think Vishwanath remarks that, yes, this person is indifferent to everything, but he shows a little compassion to them also, even the sthita pragya, even the person who is on the level of jnana, show a little compassion for people and try to raise them up above the bondage of the material world. Why? Because, again, he wants them out of this ignorance or whatever. But the devotee is more compassionate because he sees the final solution for all the jivas. Above jnana, liberation, or whatever, the jiva can be supremely happy in relationship with the Lord through the process of bhakti. So that is what the devotees, how they express their compassion in terms of the teaching about the Supreme Lord and attraction to the Lord. Aikyam, Aikapyam. So this word is often used, of course, in the we find it in Upanishads, this oneness is there, and we'll find it in some places in the Bhagavatam also, oneness. It can mean two things. One, we can take the impersonal aspect of oneness, which is the interpretation of the impersonalists or Shankaracharya, etc. Which means, philosophically for Shankaracharya, that only one Brahman exists and the idea of jiva being separate is illusory, so therefore we give up our illusory identity as a separate entity and then we identify with Brahman. That type of oneness is there. That, of course, is rejected as a false proposition because there is no such thing as the jiva disappearing completely. He's always a jiva, and so we don't accept that at all. The other is at least that sense of oneness that is created by moksha. Even if we don't agree with that the jiva is destroyed in liberation, we do say that there is a state of experiencing a type of oneness in liberation. And jiva's not destroyed, but he has attained a oneness type state because he's freed himself from ahankara and gross and subtle bodies. So therefore he gives up this material identity. So if he doesn't go any further than that and develop a spiritual identity as a servant of the Lord, then he identifies himself with this spirituality, a vague spirituality, so it is something like that. So that's the state of Brahman, we say, without having to accept the Mayavad concept of completely illusory individuals. So you develop Atmagyan and then Brahma. Brahman realization, that's the oneness. So either is not acceptable for the Vaishnava. Yeah? So we don't accept that. So the other type of oneness, which is, we can say, there is oneness in the sense that the devotee, one who practices bhakti, develops similar qualities to the Supreme Lord, and that sense feels oneness. Yeah? So, of course, we also see that in the sense that Radha and Krishna become one in Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, for instance. Of course, not absolutely one, but there's an identity there of having similar qualities or whatever, taking up a similar identity. So sometimes it also says that the jiva goes to the spiritual world and becomes one with the Lord. Of course, he's still separate, he's serving the Lord, but he becomes one with the Lord in the sense that his mood is one with the Lord. He is never separate from the Lord. He never feels himself as an independent entity. And he has qualities which are like the Lord's qualities. So in that sense, he is one with the Lord. Yeah? So that's the how the jivas take oneness often, or the Vaishnavas take oneness, the idea of oneness in some texts in the Upanishads and Bhagavatam also. Only in that sense, not a primary oneness, but only in a secondary sense. Even the sayuja is sometimes taken like that. Sayuja, even in the Bhagavatam, is interpreted by Vishnu Chakravarti, is simply uniting with, not merging with. So in other words, like Radha and Krishna unite, they meet each other. So therefore, the sayuja actually means that the jiva meets the Supreme Lord in the spiritual world. We take it that way, rather than merging into Brahman. It only gets you to Svargaloka or Brahmaloka maybe. So it's not complete. And therefore, Bhagavatam rejects that. It's also cheating religion in itself. If you take it as absolute, it is cheating religion. Yeah. It is only one step towards jnana and bhakti. If you take jnana as absolute and final, that's also cheating. Because you get absence of birth and death, absence of material suffering, but you do not get ananda. Prema. So it's also cheating if you take it as the final goal. Huh? If you take it as a step only towards the goal, fine, we can accept them. But if you take either of these as the goal, then they are cheating religion also and rejectable. Yeah. Yeah. Well, systems are still there. Vedas are there. Karma Kanda is there. Gyan Kanda is there. Bhakti is there. They're all there in the Vedas, Upanishads, etc. They're still there. So the Puranas, the Mahabharata come out just before Kali Yuga, for the people of Kali Yuga. But what are they? Same. They are fifth Veda. So whatever is in the Bhagavatam, whatever is in the Puranas, whatever is in the Mahabharata should be also in the Vedas. They cannot be different. So the same information, but more simplified and clear in these works, that's all. So therefore, the Vedas, eternal. Before Brahma. When Brahma appears, then it manifests every day from Brahma, but same knowledge is there, but a little more difficult to understand, that's all. Originates in the beginning of the Brahma's lifetime, where he gets the knowledge from the Lord, then he gives it to his son Narada Muni, etc., and he gives it to Vedavyasa. So, actually, in the Bhakti Sandarbha, at the very beginning of it, for the whole 50 pages, it goes on like this. And what it does is simply traces how bhakti, as the process, is communicated from one person to another in the first canto, the second canto, the third canto, the fourth canto, the fifth canto, the sixth canto, the seventh canto. So one conversation after another through one person to another, that is parampara speaking, the process of bhakti is communicated. So we have Suta Goswami speaking to others, we have Sukadeva speaking to Pariksha, we have Vidura speaking to someone, or Maitreya speaking to someone, we have Narada Muni speaking to someone, and then we have Uddhava, Krishna speaking to Uddhava in 11th canto. And again, the same thing again, practice bhakti yoga. So there is, of course, various paramparas, some of them which are minor or whatever, or secondary, and they don't go that far. Some are which are longer, and they go on for ever. So we have the four major sampradayas, and then in that, then we have our Chaitanya Sampradaya, and that, then we got different lines within that also, and sub branches, etc. So, but it always goes on through devotees. So the idea of a parampara system is devotees teach other devotees, and they teach, and they teach, and they teach, and they teach. So that's how the teaching goes on. So in other words, the bhakti shakti is communicated or transmitted from one person to another. And if the person's not there, then we can say it's like the electrical wire has an end, and there's nothing, there's a cut there and nothing's happening. So there's a cut, so you need the person there to keep the current going, so to speak. Yeah? Detachment? It's very interesting that the process of bhakti is such that everybody can do it. Jnana and yoga is not for everybody. You have to renounce family. You have to go to the forest. You have to study intensely in jnana or do yoga for the yogis or whatever. So definitely not. So that's why it says everybody do karma yoga. Nobody wants to go to the forest. But bhakti is highest process, but you also don't have to go to the forest for that. So that's why there's a little bit of emphasis here on renunciation. I was saying that renunciation is not overemphasized in the process of bhakti. It is somewhat favorable in the beginning. But if it's overemphasized, it becomes unfavorable because it leads to jnana and yoga instead. So therefore, the process of bhakti can be done by anyone. So it is accepted that in the process of sadhana, that is practice, people do have attachments. And giving up attachments is not a sudden process. It's a gradual process. And it's a gradual process not only for grihasthas, but any ashrama, whatever, is actually a gradual process. Even if one externally renounces and vanaprastha or sannyas, the idea of detachment may be externally expressed, but internal is another thing. Internal attachment may take more time. So we can do the externals of detachment, fine, it's somewhat favorable. But that's not the point. The point in bhakti is not detachment so much as attachment to Krishna. So let everybody develop that attachment, wherever they are and whatever their external situation is, grihastha, brahmachari, sannyasi, or vanaprastha, or whatever, it doesn't matter. Whatever varna, it doesn't matter. The concentration is upon attachment to Krishna. That is the increase of bhakti. And this automatically manifests as detachment for other things. So, just to regulate a little bit, then we have rules and regulations. Don't do this, don't do this, do this, do this, whatever. So we have rules for grihastha life, or brahmachari life, or sannyas life. So these are helpful for us too, some degree. External rules to help us regulate ourselves to some degree within our particular ashrama. But the main concentration is on development of bhakti. So how can the grihastha become more detached? Do more bhakti, that's all. And then naturally one will become disinterested in material things. Devotees are merciful and compassionate. Why is it sometimes between devotees there exists enmity, revengeful attitude? Sometimes devotees are compassionate to karmis, but with devotees they show hatred. Well, that's actually aparad, to show hatred. So we should not show hatred towards devotees. And actually should not show hatred towards any living entity. And this is one of the principles of bhakti itself, that one shows compassion towards all living entities. And therefore the 10th Anga Bhakti is show respect to the trees and the cows and the animals and the human beings and the brahmanas and the Vaishnavas, etc. And then the 20th one is don't disturb any living entities. 19th Anga of Bhakti is don't disturb any living entities. The opposite, so negative and positive beliefs express. And that's expressed here also here. We're not interested in the praise or the blame or the material ups and downs in the material world of others or ourselves, for that matter. That we should become detached from that. Our main interest is in developing our bhakti and seeing that others develop their bhakti. When we come off that level and start thinking in other terms, then that's when we will think in terms of bodies and positions and things like that. And then we have disagreements or arguments or whatever. So all of this this hostile attitude is due to falling down from a spiritual level and identifying with our false egos and material energy, etc. So we should try to think of the spiritual engagement, our spiritual engagement, other spiritual engagement. That's the primary thing we should be interested in. And then we can, and our bhakti develops, then less of these qualities manifest. Yeah. Krishna says, don't disturb the unintelligent, in the Bhagavad Gita. But then there's a counter rule to that. You can disturb them if it's bhakti. But that's not the disturbance, I think, is the physical, the normal physical disturbance that you kill other living entities, etc. In that sense. So we don't unnecessarily interfere with other living entities. But if we're trying to elevate them spiritually, fine. That's okay.
Yeah.
But at the same time, we have don't preach to the faithless. Ah, another one. But of course, he was preaching mainly to the people that came there, yeah? Not to other people in the public or whatever. So they had some interest already, so they're favorable. So people are completely unfavorable, then we don't preach to them. Yeah? So in that sense, it's disturbing the living entity. They're not qualified for bhakti, and we cannot force it upon them to help them. Give them prasadam, let them hear Hare Krishna. That's about all we can do for those persons. It depends, yeah. So, I mean, as far as that rule that don't disturb the minds of the unintelligent, that is to do with like karma yoga, and then you don't tell them to do jnana when they're unqualified for it. So you cannot encourage an unqualified person to take up a higher thing. Or the sudra cannot immediately do a brahman's work or whatever like this. It's not possible, you know, in that sense. But that's materially speaking. So then, when it comes to the process of bhakti, then yes, we see that Narada Muni is disturbing Prachinavari Shat, gives him the whole allegory of the Paranjana story to disturb him. Get him out of his maya, whatever. So then the commentary there is, yes, that can be done. And when we're looking for the highest elevation of the jiva and we have the proper person to do it, then they can do this as possible. Well, in some cases, some are so demoniac, they attack you or whatever. People have experience, not maybe in India, but in other countries, they get attacked and whatever, do Sankirtan, and they attack you and fight with you and punch you and do all sorts of things, you know. So that also takes place, you know. So it's not that just speaking sweetly is good for, you know, everyone. Sometimes people are so hostile that they all, no matter what you do or say, they will attack. So we avoid those people as much as possible. They have some interest, obviously. Yeah. Whatever. So we give them something, give them prasadam or whatever. Give them prasadam at least or whatever, and tell them to chant Hare Krishna or whatever. So to the person's capacity, we can encourage them, that's all.
Only for invited.